There is something personal and private about a person's birthday, something not to be shared. Although there's only 366 possibilities, which means that in this room there is redundancy of birthdays. I certainly hope that no one has October 11, which is privately my own, and I choose not to share. Then there are other interesting conflicts. My father, for example, was born on October 31. Not a good day, you know, for a birthday, sharing it with Halloween. And my grandmother was born on December 25th. So it's like this child who came home from Sunday school one day saying that Jesus really got a rotten deal having birthday and Christmas on the same day. When we think of Christmas, we almost always think of Jesus. But Jesus was not the only child in the Bible's Christmas story. In fact, there is another child that gets more lines in the Christmas story than does Jesus. The other child was a cousin of Jesus. He actually became a famous man initially, far more famous than Jesus of Nazareth. The other child's story begins with his parents, who were good and godly people who experienced great disappointment. Luke was the biographer of Jesus, but interestingly, he starts the biography of Jesus telling about a couple named Zach and Liz. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Zechariah was a priest in the Jerusalem temple. It was at a time in first century history when there was sufficient information that we actually know a lot about it. From the Old Testament and from history, we know that there was a surplus of priests. So they would work on shifts and rotations. That all priests were men and that all priests had to be direct descendants of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses and was the first high priest of Israel. We know that 50 was the mandatory retirement age for all priests. However, they would go back and they would serve rotations. They would volunteer for special assignments in the temple. We also know that while having a child is important in every culture and society, in every chapter of history, that in Israel, having a child was considered to be an evidence of the blessing of God. And the contrary, that not having a child was counted as the curse of God, which tells us a little bit about the pain that must have been experienced in the childless marriage of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So we can easily understand their pleading with God for pregnancy. They're humbly and passionately asking God why they could not be parents. They're scrutinizing their lives to figure out what they were doing that was wrong and how they could correct that. And then deciding that they would believe. And each month of Elizabeth's cycle, having their hopes shattered with disappointment. Until eventually, Zechariah comes to his mandatory retirement and Elizabeth enters menopause and they gave up their dreams. And they quit praying for a baby. Now, there are two frequent approaches to unfulfilled dreams. The first is to blame God. And the other is to blame ourselves. We blame God and say, God, you're God. You can do anything. You have enormous resources. It wouldn't be that much trouble for you to just do what I need and give me what I ask for. Come on. The other is to look at our own lives and say, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to change? What do I need to fix? Because if I could get me fixed, then I could have what I want and what I dream. But we need to learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth that good people are not exempt from great disappointments, that there are good and godly people who have infertility and cancer and bankruptcy and unemployment and the shattering of dreams and the disappointments of life. And that these are not judgments of God. They are simply the realities of the life in the world in which we live. There's an amazing line in this story of Elizabeth and Zechariah saying that both of them were upright in the sight of God. In other words, they loved God and God loved them. That they loved God and were faithful to him whether they got what they wanted or not. That they weren't centered upon themselves, that they were good for goodness sake and not just for self's sake. And please, please never assume that good people are exempt from difficulties or disappointments. Zechariah and Elizabeth did everything that was right, and their hearts were broken. Well, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "How can you be sure of this? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. So tell you what. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple because he kept making signs to them and he remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Okay, so Zechariah prayed diligently for a child, but he didn't really believe God when the answer came back yes. So when the angel Gabriel showed up, he just didn't believe him. Which asks a question of me and of you, and that is, if God comes around with an angel or some huge surprise, are you going to be surprised and believe, or are you going to be skeptical? All right, I'll admit to you, I'd probably be skeptical. I'd look at Gabriel and say, you know, show me some ID. I mean, how do I know you're an angel? And Gabriel is kind of an unlikely name when you think about it. You know, I'd want to know the biology of this. How is this going to make sense? How does this actually work? But God was doing something great. And Elizabeth and Zechariah were part of it. God was bringing history together. God was bringing his son from heaven to earth. God was providing a way for human salvation and for eternal life in heaven. God was fulfilling the predictions of prophets for generations. And they were part of it. Their prayers were being answered. They were integral to what God was about. But there's also an interesting line from Gabriel that says that all of this will happen at the proper time. That is to say that God is not going to set his clock by our watches or calibrate his calendar according to our schedules. That God will do it when the time is right. And if they're old, they're old. But they ought to celebrate. celebrate that God has heard their prayers and answered them, and God is including them in this great unraveling of his master plan, as God is with us. So let us wait for his proper time, and let us rejoice that we are part of what God is doing in history through Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, don't quit praying. Don't give up hope. Don't think that God has forgotten. Wait for the surprise of God. Now, what happened next was an interruption to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Actually, it's kind of hard to imagine the excitement that was in their home. They kept the pregnancy a secret for 5 months, as long as they possibly could. But you know, in a small town, information starts to leak out. It was simple things. It was like when she went to the senior citizen co-op and asked for a maternity dress. It seemed strange at first to people. And then she made a phone call over to Medicare asking about pregnancy benefits. And the clerk at Medicare said, you know, we don't often get that question here. Well, you know, I have to do some research. And then they saw her over at Target, and she's shopping for booties and blankets and cribs and things. And she didn't have any grandchildren. And people started to catch on to what was actually happening. And they were thrilled. They sensed that God had done this. And it was an exciting, indescribable moment, sort of the 15 minutes of fame for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, and they were enjoying every moment of it. It was thrilling. And then came Jesus and interrupted all this. Oh, not actually Jesus, not his actual birth, but an announcement. For there's a parallel story that the same angel Gabriel went to a teenage virgin named Mary, and told her that she was going to give birth to a boy who would be the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Elizabeth wanted news of pregnancy. Mary never imagined that she would get such news and hardly wanted it. Now she had a secret in her teens that had to be told to somebody and couldn't be told to anybody. Who's she going to tell? Joseph, her fiancé, he'll break up with her. Her parents, what are the chances that they're going to believe this? Is she going to go to her community of faith, the synagogue? They'd probably discipline her. So she decided that there was one person she could tell. It was a relative of hers named Elizabeth in a different town a long ways away. In so many ways, they were as different could be. Mary was young, Elizabeth was old. Mary was single, Elizabeth was married. They lived in different places. Their lives only had intersected occasionally. But Mary goes on a solo journey all the way to the hometown of Elizabeth. And then, filled with excitement and fear and wonder, she unannounced walks into the home of Elizabeth and tells the story. The angel Gabriel appeared to me and said that I'm going to become pregnant, but it's not going to be a normal biological conception. It is going to be supernatural, and I am to give birth to the Son of God. And she never noticed that Elizabeth was pregnant. And Elizabeth was wonderfully gracious. She didn't doubt a thing that Mary had to say. She didn't minimize her promised miracle. Elizabeth did not demand for herself the center of attention and only mentions her own pregnancy in the context of celebrating the announcement that Mary had given. One of the loveliest graces of this woman named Elizabeth is that she didn't have to be all about her good news, that she could celebrate the better news of someone else. The Australians have an expression where they refer to the tall poppy syndrome. It is imagining a poppy field where one flower grows taller than all the rest, and it needs to be cut off because it can't stand out and needs to be the same height as all the others. And so there are many cultures, there are many people who, when anybody succeeds or is blessed at a higher level than others, they need to be cut down, they need to be humbled, they need to be minimized so that they can be at the level of all of the others. But you could never accuse Elizabeth of this, because that isn't the way she was. She was willing to set aside her own excitement and to be thrilled with the good news of Mary. And may we be like her. When the good news of a relative or a friend or of another country or church or business, when God's blessing is out there, celebrate the blessing of God that he gives to whomever he chooses. And don't cut other people down to fit our size. But most of all, never consider an interruption from Jesus as an intrusion. Elizabeth welcomed the news as unexpected as it was, and even though it took her story and her son and her family history in a totally unanticipated direction, she welcomed the news of Jesus. He was no intrusion. I think of our own Christmas celebrations and wonder if sometimes we need to plan more carefully to include Jesus, that we may otherwise consider him to be an interruption, unwelcome, or an intrusion to be excluded. I know that we all have different ways of celebrating Christmas. Among the most typical is that we gather with extended family in someone's home and we have a tree and presents that are wrapped, especially if they're young children. There's all kinds of excitement and anticipation. There's the thrill of the giving of gifts and the getting of gifts. It's done on Christmas Eve or on Christmas morning. If that's your tradition, would you add to it the interruption of Jesus this Christmas? And that is to plan ahead, have a Bible ready and open to Luke chapter 2, and before a single piece of wrapping paper is ripped, to read out loud those first 20 verses of Luke 2, the story of Jesus' birth at Christmas. And then to have someone who is a spiritual leader in your gathering of your family pray and wish Jesus a happy birthday and thank him for coming and tell him that he is the greatest gift of all, better than all of those under the tree, and that you celebrate him more than anything or anyone else. Welcome the interruption from Jesus into your Christmas and into your life. Well, Mary stayed with Elizabeth and Zechariah for 3 months. You know, we don't know from the Bible exactly when Mary became pregnant. It is hidden behind a supernatural screen of secrecy when the Holy Spirit performed that extraordinary miracle. But it could have been while she was staying at the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Maybe that was the moment, that was the time and the place when she became pregnant with Jesus. During those 3 months, she had lots of opportunity to talk with Elizabeth, whom she loved, and not to have to put up with Zechariah, who was shutting up for a 9-month period and didn't say a single word. You know, silence, though, actually can be a good thing. We don't have much of it because our lives are busy and we typically have wall-to-wall sound. But you might try it. Shut off the radio in the car for a while. Or when you pray, try getting down on your knees and not talking. Just be silent in case God first has something to say to you. Or come to church a few minutes early and just sit there and listen and anticipate what God has to say. I know for many of us that's hard because life is so full of busyness and sound. But what about just trying what was imposed upon Zechariah? A quietness for when God wants to speak. It may be that he speaks soon, and it may be that he waits a very long time. Well, Mary went home. She and Jesus have only a brief mention in this first chapter of what is otherwise called Jesus' biography. The story sticks primarily with the birth of the other boy that was born that year. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "Well, there is no one among your relatives who has that name." So they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. When Zechariah finally spoke after 9 months, he was a poet and a prophet. He had a long statement that he spoke. I'm just going to read to you a few lines from it. But I want you to keep in mind that these lines are being spoken to an eight-day-old baby. Here's what he said. "And you, my child, will be called a great prophet of the Most High." This kid's eyes are getting big. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Wow, this is for an 8-day-old? And I'm thinking to myself, so did John just think this up right there on the spur of the moment? Because if he did, he was pretty eloquent. Or is there another explanation? That through 9 months of silence, he thought every day and prepared every word of what he would say when at last his son was born. Blessed are those who have parents who, when they are born, do not speak the routine words of goo-goo child talk, but speak a word of blessing in the name of the Most High God and pray for their child in words that they have thought of month after month to bless them at the beginning of life. And then I also wonder, this John who became so great, was it because he was destined to it? And there was no other possibility? Or was it possible that instead of being John the Baptist, he could have turned out to be John the bad guy? Was that a possibility? Did he turn out so well because his parents were so godly? Or did he turn out so well because of his own choice to follow God? For I will tell you that there are godly parents whose children are godly, but there are also godly parents whose children have no interest in God whatsoever. There are some who have parents who have no interest whatsoever in Bible or Christ or God, who make a choice for themselves to follow in the ways of the Lord and are the best. So how does this all work? How does it all fit together? Well, in John's case, I think it was all three: godly parents and divine destiny and a decision to follow God all the way. It is a challenge to those who are parents to live godly lives before their children, to pray for them before they are born, not with the guarantee of how they will turn out, but to enormously increase the likelihood that they will follow in the paths of righteousness. It is here a challenge to us all that whether our parents were good and godly or not, that we will choose to follow God and we will do what is right, as John did. It turns out that the rest of John's story is an amazing fulfillment of his father's prophecy. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and when he was an adult, he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly. Let me just say that when he showed up, he was a sight to see. I mean, he was weird, is the way he looked. Bizarre. He had rough clothing on. He ate survival food. You know, he'd eat locusts, you know, grab them and fight them and eat them. And when you met him, you'd start out by saying, "Hi, John, I'm..." And he'd say, "I know who you are. You're a rotten sinner," which always was difficult getting the conversation going. And then he would say, "Your sins." He'd name your sins. I mean, with other people around you, shh, shh, you know, not so loud. And then he'd say, "You know, you need to repent of your sin." And you say, "I'll think about it." And you know, here and now. And you need to evidence that repentance with baptism in the Jordan River. And you're saying, "You calm down. The Jordan is cold this time of year. And it's dirty. And I'm allergic to water." And he would say things like, "You know, listen up, everybody. You know, you want to see a sinner? Look at this guy. I mean, just he's showing it to you for everybody to see." And he wasn't discriminating, you know, it wasn't just ordinary people like us. He was also pretty confrontational with King Herod, said that he was an immoral man, an adulterer, and he shouldn't be married to the woman he was married to. Now, you'd think that everybody would avoid him, but there was a genuineness about him a humbleness about him. He was filled with the Spirit of God. People came by the thousands to hear what he had to say. They were baptized by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. And you would guess, as he became perhaps the most powerful, certainly the most popular man in all of Israel, as revival spiritually broke out, that he would become arrogant and proud and self-centered. But you know what he said at the peak of his popularity? I must become less popular so that someone else can become more popular. I must step out of the spotlight so someone else can step into the spotlight. It's not about me, it's about someone else. Someone else who is the Messiah, someone else who will transform your life for all of eternity. Let me introduce you to Jesus. And they said, who? Never heard of him. Who's Jesus? And so he introduced Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah and the Savior. Just as there are people here who do that now, maybe in your life, not called John, but called kid sister or neighbor next door or teacher or pastor or friend or employer or employee. Someone who, like John the Baptist, introduces others to Jesus. As many of you know, Charlene and I have just returned from a wonderful expedition just a few days ago to the Southern Ocean and to the continent of Antarctica. And it was a spectacular experience, a wonderful gift, anniversary gift from you here at Wooddale Church, for which we are grateful. And I will tell you, I have seen more icebergs. I have learned more about penguins than you. I even have a penguin tie for you to see. 100 years ago, the great expedition quest was to make it to the South Pole. And it was costly in terms of human life. It was a terrible trek, 700 miles across frozen ice, over a mountain range, temperatures of 80 and 100 degrees below zero, starvation, scurvy. It was challenging in the ultimate of human capacity. The first person to make it to the South Pole was a Norwegian explorer named Roald Amundsen, and shortly after him, an Englishman named Scott, who died of starvation and freezing not far from the South Pole. But the reason that they were able to make it there is because others prepared the way. People like Sir Ernest Shackleton, who found out about the mountains, who told about the clothes they needed to wear and the food they needed to take and what size party for exploration and how to make dead reckoning when they were blizzard storms. It was others who prepared the way for those that made it finally to the South Pole. That's who John was. He was the one that prepared the way for Jesus, pointed, told others how to find him, how to get there. He was the one whom God had sent for this special calling. He showed the way to Jesus, part of God's plan to reach you and me with eternal life. John, the other child of Christmas. Father, we thank you that you bring all of the pieces spectacularly together, that you are the one who prepares the way because you want us to know Jesus. And as you brought John back then to this Christmas, you bring others so that we can know Jesus Christ. Thank you for caring about the smallest of details. Thank you for the way you bring the billions of pieces together to accomplish your great and eternal good in our lives. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Thank you.